Got your Bible and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea, we're going to be looking this evening at chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. Hosea chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, going down through the end of the chapter in verse 14. As you take out your copy of the Scriptures or as you prepare to listen to God's Word, I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and we will ask God to bless us as we come near to hear Him speak unto us. O God and Father, we come as a people who long to hear Your Word. We come as a people convinced by Your Spirit that Your Word is truth and that it is Your Word written upon the page that is before us. O God, we come confessing that the Bible is not merely a book written by men about You. It is Your Word written down by holy men of old, written and preserved, O God. We thank You for it. We ask Your Spirit's blessing and help that we may rightly divide and rightly apply it. Bring it to bear upon our hearts and lives this night in a way that will encourage and refine, that will strengthen, and that will comfort each and every one of us. Bless us, O God, that we may have ears to hear this very night. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, this is the Word of God. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am Yahweh your God, ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him." Thus far the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. You may be seated. It is an inescapable, that's a hard word to pronounce, especially in the Lord's Day evening when we're tired. It is an inescapable reality of true sanctification that the more we grow in the knowledge and understanding of God's perfections, the more clearly we will see our own imperfections. So long as I have only myself to compare myself with, it's easy to see that I am so much better than I used to be. I can see, if I look hard enough and stare long enough, areas in which I have grown, as small as that growth may be sometimes. I've grown in faith and understanding and patience and obedience. If I compare myself with others, things become more difficult. I may, after all, have the misfortune of being surrounded by very godly and mature believers, in which case it is much harder not only to see my own progress, but to feel good about what little progress there may be. But there will always be someone against whom I can compare myself favorably. I can assure myself I'm far more spiritual than that guy. And at the very least, my humility is much greater than most of the people in this church. Now, of course, the Bible warns us not to compare ourselves with others, but some of us realize that this only applies to immature and naive Christians, and we're sure that we are capable of managing the danger of these kinds of comparisons. Well, in this passage, there is a comparison that is made. The Lord places Israel's unfaithfulness alongside various reminders of His faithfulness to them. And we see their sin far more clearly in the brilliant light of His purity. In fact, this is a common practice in the Scriptures. We've seen it already in our study of the minor prophets. We'll see it many times more before we are done with this corpus of literature. Man's sin is often placed in contrast to God's holy perfection because, as we said, the more we perceive the perfect holiness of God, the more we will realize how unholy we actually are. And the truth is that God's righteousness is the only standard of comparison that is truly helpful to us. There may be a place, no doubt, for observing our progress in grace and in obedience. The Scriptures call us to self-examination. And in that exercise, it's not wrong for us to see growth in grace and to rejoice in that, so long as we see that it is growth in grace. It is not our accomplishment. It's not something that we pat ourselves on the back with regard to, but rather we say, God, thank you. Thank you that you are helping me. Thank you that you have not abandoned me. Thank you that you are strengthening me and over time, slowly but surely changing me. There is most likely a place to recognize the shortcomings even of our neighbor. Jesus, after all, calls us to listen to the voice of the scribes, but not to imitate their life. And so it's not as though we must walk through life with our eyes closed, pretending that we can't see anyone else. But if we are going to measure ourselves against someone or something outside, then it must always and only be Christ. You cannot measure yourself by yourself, and you must not measure yourself by others. Any other standard than Jesus will inevitably lead us into greater sin. The sin usually of pride, sometimes if you're in that company of very mature and godly people, perhaps into the sin of despair. But despair is a sin too for the people of God. In verses 7 and 8, we see Israel's greed and their self-righteousness, and it is tragic when God's prophet has to describe the people of God in this way. He says in verse 7, he is a cunning Canaanite. Now, just in case you're wondering, that's not a compliment. That's not a term of endearment. Hosea is not saying something pleasant about the people of Israel in his day. No, on the contrary, they had become like the pagan merchants who inhabited the land prior to Israel's conquest. They had become like the Phoenicians, who were one of the Canaanite people groups, people on the northwest border of Israel who were famous for traversing the sea and engaging in trade, but who throughout the prophetic literature are constantly said to be under God's judgment. And now Hosea says, that is who you have become. You, the people of God, Israel, you have become but a cunning Canaanite. People of greed and deception who oppressed others in order to obtain material wealth. This is not a denunciation of capitalism. It's not, you know, the Lord scorning an entrepreneurial impulse. But let's be honest about something. How often has capitalism and entrepreneurship become a disguise and excuse for a heart of greed? You see, if you think that the problem of sin only lies in other economic systems than your own, well, then you don't understand the problem of sin at all. The problem of sin is not with economic systems. The problem of sin is in the human heart. And therefore, you can be a greedy person as a capitalist just as easily as you can be a greedy person as a socialist. The problem is within us. And if socialists exploit the poor in their lust for power, and they do, so too can those who believe in free trade. The problem in both cases is the heart that is corrupt and full of sin. In verse 8, we see Israel's pride and self-righteousness in spite of this abusive and greedy disposition. In spite of that, she boasts in her wealth and in her strength, and she is sure of her vindication. She says, they will not find any sin in me. Really? Have you been reading the first 12 chapters of the book? That's about all that the Lord has found in you. She was only deceiving herself, and God would not be mocked. The same kind of self-righteous pride echoes later in the New Testament in the church at Laodicea, which is rebuked by Christ. The Lord says to her in Revelation chapter 3, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They could not see their own true condition because of the arrogance of their hearts. And remember that in both of these cases, the self-righteous boasting is coming from members of the church. See, it would be easier to deal with this passage if it was people outside of the church, wouldn't it? You say, yep, that's the way that unbelievers are. No, that's the way that Christians are. That's the way that non-yet glorified believers are. We are the people who are inclined to pride, to greed, to self-righteousness. It's a continual temptation to trust in ourselves rather than in the Savior. As we've said many times, legalism is the default position of the fallen human heart, and even regeneration does not entirely remove our inclination to it. Now, regeneration makes our hearts sensitive to it. So now we can suddenly begin to realize that's legalistic. That's pride. That's self-righteousness. God, forgive me. But it is a problem that we will continually be tempted by. It's easy to see Israel's fault, and it is right to criticize her for these faults, but do we find the same faults in ourselves? Are we greedy? Do we practice deceit in order to gain material advantage? Have we justified oppression through our desire for economic progress? Are we proud or self-righteous? And if we are, what can we expect from the Lord? He did not justify or overlook Israel's greed and pride in Hosea's day, and He will not turn a blind eye in our own day. The visible church at that time needed the prophet's preaching to help them discover sin within the camp and within their own hearts. And we need to hear the prophet's preaching to the same end today. And wherever we find these impulses within ourselves, it should drive us to godly contrition and repentance. We should say, yes, yes, what Hosea says to the church in his day, yes, this is a word I need to hear. God, forgive me. I don't want to be a cunning Canaanite. I want to be a consecrated Israelite. In verses 9 and 10, we see Yahweh's redemption and revelation set alongside Israel's pride and self-righteousness, and it's a stark contrast. Whereas Israel is greedy and abusive and self-righteous, in the face of all of that, Yahweh has continued to show Himself faithful through His redemption of the people out of bondage in Egypt, through His preservation of them through the wilderness, and through His revelation to them by His prophets, including Hosea at the present time. The Lord refers to delivering the people in the Exodus and then caring for them during the years of wilderness wandering, which was commemorated by this yearly feast. Notice what's going on in verse 9. He says, I will again make you dwell in tents. Now that's a statement of judgment. This is the Lord saying, you are going to go back into exile. You're going to go back into the wilderness. You're going to wander under my wrath again. But He says, I will make you again dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. And that is almost certainly a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is supposed to be a yearly reminder of the fact that you were in tents for a long time and God took care of you. You were in the wilderness for 40 years. You were watching your parents die for unbelief. Don't be like them. Don't go there again. And yet even in the midst of that judgment, God cared for you. See, the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be a helpful reminder, a means of grace, as it were, that they might not return to the wilderness, and yet now they will. And in verse 10, He reminds them of the word which has been revealed by the prophets, of the lasting symbols erected by their ministry, which continue to testify of God's truth to the nation. In other words, Israel's pride and greed is all the more heinous in view of God's mercy and goodness to His people. It's not as though they've grown proud in the absence of God. No, Yahweh has been there. He has been near to them all along to deliver them, to preserve them, to guide them, and they have rejected that grace. They have shunned His instruction and walked in pride and presumption. They had forgotten the lessons that the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to teach them. They had forgotten why they were in the wilderness before and what else was going on while they were there. The nation had been exiled, you remember, in the wilderness because of their disobedience to the Lord at Kadesh. The first generation of those who were led out of Egyptian slavery came to the border of the promised land, were assured by spies that had gone through that land for 40 days that it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Joshua and Caleb said, the people are our bread. In other words, we're going to eat them up, right? They have no protection against our God. And yet, those former slaves decided they would rather be slaves than to have to go into the land, trust God in the battles that they would face. And so they determined to stone Moses and Aaron and to return to Egypt. And the Lord says, you will not treat my word, my promises, or my good gifts in that way. He sent them back into the wilderness to wander until the entire generation of adults that had disobeyed had died. They wandered because of rebellion, and the same kind of rebellion is operating in Israel in Hosea's day. That's why they're going back into the wilderness. That's why they're going to live in tents once again. Hosea says, you are like your fathers in this very respect. The gracious redemption and preservation and revelation of God is to be a continual witness to us of His faithfulness. This is one of the reasons that we need the preaching of the gospel, both in our daily devotions to be reminded of the gospel every day, but certainly on the Lord's Day to hear the gospel clearly proclaimed, not only in the preaching of the word, but by the worship service itself. This is one of the reasons we think that liturgy is important. The whole service announces to us that God draws near to His people to make covenant and to renew covenant with them. This is a continual witness to us of God's faithfulness that ought to prompt humility and gratitude in His people. It is His faithfulness that enables us to remain faithful. It is His mercy that allows us and helps us to resist temptation lest we rebel yet again. The Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be that for Israel, but it proved ineffective, not because of a problem with the feast, but because of a problem of the people's hearts. And in our day, this is what corporate worship and the sacraments and the Scriptures ought to be, an ongoing reminder of the God who loved us and delivered us and sustained us and speaks to us, that God is not a myth, that His involvement in our lives is not merely historical. Now, it's not less than historical. It is certainly historical, but it's not merely historical. No, these witnesses of His past faithfulness remind us of His present faithfulness in our lives and of His future promises that are yet to be fulfilled. We see His present activity in our lives. We see His power and His purpose guiding our daily experience, and that helps us to resist sin and to walk humbly and faithfully and gratefully before Him. That's the way that the Lord's Day is supposed to work in our lives. Let it work in that way, brothers and sisters. Amen. Lest we return to the wilderness from which God rescued us. In verse 11, we see that Israel was not under judgment because they lacked religion, and they would not escape the judgment that lay before them by means of religion. They were very religious. It was just not the true religion of God. Verse 11, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. They did not worship the true God, and to whatever extent they did still acknowledge Yahweh, they did so in pride and not in repentance. And the Lord says their idols would not deliver them. Yahweh was the one who was ready to rain hell upon them, and none of the idols could save them from it. There would be no escape. Because idolatry is vain. It is empty. In fact, there's a play on words where this idea in Hebrew of vanity is itself used for idolatry, right? What is idolatry? It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's futility. It is a fool's religion, even if it was the dominant religion in Hosea's day and is the dominant religion of the world as it exists in our day. Religion cannot save us. Only Christ can. Now, I want you to hear me clearly when I say this. We are not saying what many wish to say today, and that is to pit religion against Christ. You hear this when you hear people say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Or they will say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, whatever that means. That's nonsense. It's incomprehensible. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church for which He died. You cannot be spiritual and not religious. If you're not religious, you're not spiritual. And by the way, nobody's not religious anyway. No human being is irreligious in the truest sense of the term. But we understand what they mean. When they say I'm not religious, they mean I'm not accountable. I don't have any kind of commitment. I don't have any church that I belong to or that I regularly attend. I don't have any practice of worship. I don't engage in any ritual. I just kind of live life on my own terms. Well, such expressions misidentify and misapply the dichotomy that we're seeing here in Hosea 12. There is a dichotomy. There is a difference between a general religious option and the true religion of God. And really, what people are claiming today when they say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, they're claiming that kind of empty idolatry that Hosea says would not save Israel. It doesn't matter so much what form your religion takes. It's just virtuous to be spiritual, or so they think. That is nonsense. Hosea says they have many idols, but their idols can't save them. Their idols, their altars, their high places are going to end up being piles of rocks in a field that God has plowed up. That place where you see that city, that's not going to be a city anymore. It's going to be a plowed field. And that pile of rocks in the corner of it, that's going to be their church, or what's left of it. If you're trusting in anyone or anything other than the true God, you have no hope of deliverance because the Lord alone can save. And so their altars would become only heaps of stone in the field. Broken piles of rock would be the only evidence that remained of Israel's former devotion. I want you to think about today that throughout Europe, there are empty cathedrals. Some of the most beautiful church buildings in the world, right? I mean, this doesn't even look like a church building, right? Those cathedrals are awesome, sacred places of worship that on the Lord's Day are basically empty. Some of them are completely empty. Some of them are museums. Some of them are used for things that are not even that useful. These are remnants of what was once a religious society, which became a city given over entirely to idolatry. Israel once worshipped Yahweh, then she became idolatrous in her worship of Him, and then that led finally to Israel's embrace of false gods. And that is in many ways the story of many parts of church history. Europe was once dominated by the Christian religion, then she became idolatrous in her worship of the true God, then she embraced a diversity of false gods, and now her houses of worship echo in emptiness. That's the progression. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about ancient Israel, or we're talking about a Christian continent, or we're talking about a denomination, or we're talking about a congregation, or we're talking about a home and family, or we're talking about an individual. This is the progression. Worship becomes idolatrous when it abandons God's word and embraces false forms of religion taught by the wisdom of man rather than the word of God. And then that idolatry turns into false religion entirely, and God is displaced in the lives of His people by false gods. We see the digression in Israel. We've seen it historically. It's not hard to see in our own nation today. We can observe the same sort of apostasy in the medieval church. We can see it in mainline Protestant churches. We can often see it in once conservative and reformed communions that are not as conservative or reformed today. And we need to be on guard against this, lest it comes to the OPC or to our own presbytery or to ROPC or to our own households. Simply being religious will not save you. And history is strewn with reminders of that. Altars of idolatry are destined to become rock piles in the field. We must not have faith in our faith. Rather, our faith must remain firmly fixed on Christ, grounded in His Word, and submissive to His rule in all things. Now, verses 12 and 13 are, for my money, the most interesting verses of the text that we're looking at tonight. In fact, I thought about breaking this up and just doing an entire sermon on these two verses. I decided not to do that, so I'm going to give you a very quick summary of something I would like to talk about for an hour. In verses 12 and 13, we have a return to a historical analogy. So verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife, he tended sheep. We're talking about the historical person, Israel, right? Jacob, who is renamed by God, Israel, the one who struggles with God. He serves for a wife in Syria. He's guarding sheep. Verse 13, by a prophet, Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Now, what's going on there? Well, in verses 12 and 13, what we see is a picture of redemption. And there are three things that I want to point out to you about this. First, what is going on? In chapter 12, we saw in the first half of the text, the Lord used the analogy of the historical character Jacob to say something about Israel's character and their hope for deliverance. Basically, the Lord said, if, like your father, you will repent, then I will accept you. I will restore you. I will abundantly bless you. Now here in verse 12, he goes back to the example of Jacob. What does he say? Israel fled to the country of Syria, served for a spouse, and tended sheep. And then in verse 13, he fast forwards in history to the time of Moses and the Exodus. And he says, God sent Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, and the nation was preserved by a prophet of God. Now, what's connecting these two passages, these two verses and these two historical examples, is the repetition of a word that is not immediately obvious in all English translations, but it can be seen in the ESV. So those of you that are reading the ESV have an advantage here tonight. Notice that in the ESV, verse 12 says, Jacob guarded sheep. And then in verse 13, and by a prophet, Israel was guarded. It's the same verb in Hebrew. That's the connecting link. Jacob guarded sheep in Syria. Israel is guarded in the wilderness by God. That's what's going on in terms of the text. He's connecting these two historical examples, and he's using those in some kind of an analogical way. Now, secondly, how does that analogy work? What does this history say about the point Hosea is trying to make? Well, up until now, Jacob has been the name and historical prototype for the northern kingdom in Hosea's preaching. But here, the point is that Israel was like Jacob's sheep in the foreign land. The point that he's making is not to say that Jacob is Israel in this analogy. He's saying Jacob, like a prophet of God, cared for the flock in a foreign land, which is exactly what God has been doing for you. Jacob guarded the flock in Syria. God has guarded his people in the wilderness, also by a prophet, this time Moses. Israel was supposed to see itself as the flock of God that is guarded by God's power. They were supposed to protect that identity and trust in the power that sustained them in Syria and in the wilderness. But they had forgotten their history and their identity. In other words, they didn't know who they were anymore. They had abandoned their heritage and lost the protection of Yahweh. And so they would be driven out of their father's house just as Jacob had been. But their experience would prove to be very different. They would return to the wilderness, but they would not be shepherded there as before. You see, Israel's not shepherding anyone. Israel is the one being shepherded. And then third, I want you to see how this point that Hosea is drawing out of two historical examples, how this point relates to the entire story of the Bible. The whole story of redemption could be summarized as a prince coming to rescue his bride by slaying the dragon that holds her captive and then becoming king. And that is not an analogy. That is not mythology. That is actual history. That's what actually happened. You need to be telling this story to your children. Tell this story to your grandchildren. Get them excited about this. All of the true stories that you've ever read are pointing to and echoing that story. And that story is the true story. It's the story of the universe. Every other true story in the history of the world echoes and anticipates and elaborates this story in some way. And Hosea is drawing this story out of these two examples, these two points of history, and pointing out that this is the rhythm of redemption, that this is Israel's experience. Jacob goes to a foreign land, the land of Syria, into the house of bondage, the house of Laban, where he was mistreated. He works like a slave for 14 years. Why? He guarded sheep in order to secure a bride. Now, this isn't what Israel had done in Hosea's day. It is what Jesus has done. He went into a foreign land and endured mistreatment and injustice, guarding sheep for what purpose? To bring his bride out of the house of bondage and into the promised land. Jesus is the prophet. He is the one, in verse 13, like Moses, whom Moses said would come, Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is the one who delivered God's people from Egypt and guards them in the wilderness as they journey to the promised land. Are you seeing the connection? All of these stories in the Old Testament are pointing ahead to Jesus. And that doesn't mean that you don't treat the stories in their historical context. It's not as though you just read an Old Testament passage and say, Jesus, let's stand and sing. But what you need to realize is that every story, every event, everything in the universe points us in some way to this story about the Son of the Covenant going into a foreign land, entering into the house of bondage, suffering in a state of humiliation, guarding sheep in order to win his bride, and then to bring his bride out of the house of bondage and into the home that God has prepared. That is redemptive history. That is the story that we learn to understand in Scripture. This is the great adventure, and we are not the heroes of it, but we are characters in it. We are the sheep that are guarded in the wilderness. Verse 14, we see Israel's continued provocation against their God. Despite all of God's goodness and kindness, His providence and protection, Israel provoked God most severely, even to the point of breaking the covenant. And this is what makes the church's sins so heinous. It's not that Christians do worse things than unbelievers in the world. Worldlings lie and Christians lie. Worldlings fornicate and Christians fornicate. Worldlings murder and do injustice and Christians murder and do injustice. A believer is fully capable of every sin that an unbeliever can commit except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And you got to admit, I mean, just taking that one off the table is not taking a lot off the table. There is a whole lot of raunchy and wretched sins that come short of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And every sin that members of the church commit is committed in the context of God's love and grace and goodness. You see, when an unbeliever does something that is wicked and immoral, our response should basically be, yes, I saw that coming. What did you expect? When a believer does something wicked and immoral, our response, like Ezra's, should be, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. And Ezra is not praying about his own sin. He's praying about Israel's sin. And yet he sees himself as implicated in it. And why is Ezra so ashamed? Why should we be ashamed? It's because we have seen the light of Christ. We have been drawn out of the darkness to live in that light. It isn't surprising that an unbeliever fell into the sewer because that's where he lives all the time. He was already down in it, and it's pitch black down there. And so it's no surprise if he face plants from time to time. But you and I live above ground. We live in the light. We have to wrench the manhole cover off before we can dive headfirst into the miserable muck that is below. Israel provoked God's wrath by completely disregarding His love and kindness and covenant and law. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. You see, we don't fall into sin while we are thinking about God's sovereign mercy to us in Christ. We fall into sin when we take our eyes off Jesus and fix them instead upon the forbidden fruit, and imagine how beautiful and how desirable it is, and rationalizing how beneficial it will be to us. We begin to take for granted the gospel proclamation, and we forget how good and how sweet the news really is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We believe and cling to and rejoice in the promise that God will finish the good work of salvation which He has begun in His people, but remember that this is a work and it is ongoing. And yes, all of those whom the Father has given to the Son to save will be saved. But if we treat salvation as if it were just a one-time transaction, Jesus died, I accepted that, now the contract's complete, we just move on with our life as if nothing has changed, then we may discover in the end that that work of salvation never began in us at all. Jesus' death and resurrection is the beginning of a whole new life. It's the beginning of an ongoing process of sanctification by transformation. And I am being conformed to the likeness of God's Son. And so keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't disregard His grace, lest you be found to provoke the Lord who loves you. And then in the last part of verse 14, because Israel had provoked the Lord, Yahweh would leave the nation in her guilt. That's a sad text. Notice he says, therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. This is not salvation being given and then taken away. It's not as though God forgave Israel's guilt and then changed His mind and decided to condemn her after all. No, He left Israel's guilt in place. He never removed it. The reproach that Israel earned by their wickedness, God would allow the dividends to be paid. You see, He protects us from that. Do you realize? Do you know how much misery and sorrow and disaster you and I would have brought upon ourselves by our sins that God has sheltered us from? How many times He's protected us? I mean, what stands out to us are the few times that He lets us taste some of the consequences of our sin, right? Which is good for our sanctification, but those are the things that stand out to us. Not all of the disasters, all of the shame that we would have experienced because of our sin. But now the Lord will allow that reproach to return upon her head. He would not protect her. It's a sad tale, and yet it is an important one. And we must not dismiss it by saying, well, that's Israel. And Christ would never do that to His church. Folks, ethnic Israel in the Old Testament is the visible church. And the New Testament is full of similar language directed to sectors of the visible church today. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He will leave them in darkness, in other words. It's easy to fall into one of two errors. On the one hand, we can dismiss this language as if the new covenant means that every member is regenerate, therefore no member of the covenant will ever be lost or cast out. That's clearly not true. It's a false conclusion based upon a faulty assumption derived from an errant interpretation. The gospel guarantees great and precious promises of salvation, which are secured by the work of Christ, so that not one of God's elect will ever be lost. But brothers and sisters, that was true of Israel in the Old Testament too. That was just as true of Israel in Hosea's day. Do you think that people in the Old Testament were saved in some other way than by being elect from the foundation of the world and redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Christ? That's the only way that anybody's ever been saved. So it was true then. And yes, it's true today. The reality is that the visible covenant community is a mixed multitude. And people need to hear calls to faith and repentance and obedience, because the elect will respond to those calls by God's grace. The non-elect will disregard the warning. And in the end, they'll be left in their guilt. The other error that we can fall into is the error of imagining that our salvation depends upon us, that it's our faithfulness, that it's our obedience, that Jesus has done His part and now it's time for us to do ours. But if that's the case, none of us can be saved, because we are sure to drop the ball and sin so as to be lost. And that is not the purpose of these warnings. It's not to suggest to you that God's done His part and now it's up to you to get the ball the rest of the way down the field. No, the judgment of visible Israel in the Old Testament warns visible Israel today not to lightly esteem God's grace. But these warnings are an instrument of grace to teach us to flee daily to Christ and not trust in our own righteousness. These passages make us humble and sober. They cause us to take our faith seriously. They compel us to seek Christ's mercy rather than rely on our own goodness or the adequacy of our religious practice. So don't let these passages unsettle your soul, but do let these passages sober your soul. Let them wake you to a renewed vigor in your walk with the Lord. They are not here to terrify you. They are here to temper you, to improve you, to strengthen you. To those who trust in Christ, the terror of judgment has already been satisfied and overcome and forever set aside by the suffering, work, and righteousness of our Redeemer. Israel's sin is seen in contrast with Yahweh's grace and goodness throughout this section, and so it is always in the church's history and in our lives. God is good. And even when His people are not, insofar as we remain sinful and polluted and imperfect, we see our unholiness more clearly by gazing upon God's beauty, meditating upon His perfections. The prophets are serious literature. This is not the light and airy stories that many of us would give to our children. By the way, those aren't the kind of stories you should give to your children either. Give them meat, right? Give them strong drink. Not literally, you understand, but metaphorically. The prophets are for those who are growing up in Christ. This is how you grow up, is by reading the prophets, right? Studying Scripture and all of Scripture, not just having a little, you know, verse a day on a calendar and you say, here's God's word to me and that's all I need. No. You take down the prophets and you take a deep breath and read. And read strong meat and drink that will help us grow yet stronger and wiser. May God give us grace to listen, heed, learn from, and rejoice in the preaching of His prophets. Amen.